Laodicean Ecclesia. I'm not going to read it right now. We'll kind of go over these words as I'm speaking, but I think most of you are familiar with this. This admonition from our Lord. And we have seven ecclesias that are addressed in these two chapters, 2 and 3. And these seven ecclesias typify the ecclesias all down through history, especially in the seventh seal, which is the Laodicean ecclesia. The Laodicean ecclesia began in about 324 A.D. with Constantine the Great, and it is still enacting itself out before our very eyes. We are living in the seventh seal. Not only the seventh seal, but the seven thunders and the seven vials. All of these sevens are complete at the same time. And to each of the seven ecclesias addressed in the last book of the Bible, there is a warning given. And it reads, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias." Because this injunction was given to each, we can say without question that it was not for their ears only. It is also for our ears. I would like to briefly consider this morning what the Spirit saith unto the Laodicean ecclesia in these verses. And the message given is of particular value unto the saints living today, and for very good reasons we will get into. Now, Laodicea was a very wealthy city in Asia Minor. And I want to put this up on the screen here. And I'm going to have to use one of these markers on this. And I have a trouble finding them sometimes. Laodicea is right there. And this is a little big for what I wanted. But the seven ecclesias, if I can mark them off here, there's Philadelphia, there's Sardis, there's Smyrna, there's Ephesus. Let me see, I have a hard time seeing them all here. Let's see, here's Thyatira and here's Pergamum. Is that seven? Yeah, okay. So they're kind of in a, you know, almost in a circular pattern, basically.
A little bit of a circular pattern. Not a complete circle, but...
But anyway, as we see these ecclesias here, it was on the southern and eastward limit of this area. And it was on one of the great Asian trade routes. And, you know, it had a great commercial prosperity. It was a leading banking center as well. You know, just like Little Rock, Arkansas was a banking center for the state of Arkansas. Well, this was a banking center for this area. And its wealth was so notable that even after an earthquake in AD 60, the city refused any Roman aid offered by the Senate. That's how much wealth they had. So therefore, we can understand from chapter 3, verse 17 of the Apocalypse, that because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, we can begin to get an idea of why. Basically, wealth does not necessarily equate to these descriptions, rich, poor, blind, miserable, and naked, but it can lead to it very easily. So wealth used in the right way is very useful, and we know that someone like Abraham could use his wealth in a way that was beneficial to God. Well, this city was also situated in the fertile Lycus River Valley, much like our Arkansas River Valley. You know, we have Little Rocks in that valley, kind of. It's a little bit up on some hills and such. But we're right along the Arkansas River, and if you go all the way up the Arkansas River, there's some pretty fertile areas there. A glossy black wool was produced from its many flocks of sheep. They made black cloaks and carpets from them. A medical school, such as Little Rock has a number of medical schools, medical centers, was there. And they produced a very well-known eye salve there. And then we can understand to anoint thine eyes with eye salve. And this, in speaking to Laodicea, the word was directed to anoint your eyes with the word of truth. That's what this eye salve that was really needed. And that's the eye salve we need as well. Now, excavations have uncovered the ruins of theaters. I have to say theaters. Kathy laughs at that every time. She's back there laughing now. But anyway, I can't say theaters, whatever they are, but they say that often. But anyway, they have a circus. They have aqueducts. They have gymnasiums. And, you know, you can find these things in almost any town or city and there is now. And if you really want to go find out where people are a lot of the times, go to a theater or a gymnasium, and you will find them there. That's where everybody hangs out all the time now. We can find, as I said, such things in our own cities, and we may even go to such things in our own cities. But the thing about it was, the Laodicean people were lukewarm. That is, the spirit word had little meaning for them. They were more concerned with their welfare, their natural welfare, their houses, their jobs, their money, their things that they did, and so on. And interestingly, this city was also situated on seven hills in a volcanic region. And it was interesting in Eureka, Brother Thomas noted this. He said that in its apostasy, the ecclesia in this city became the mother church of 16 bishoprics, a mother of harlots sitting upon seven hills, and because of its spiritual misery, poverty, blindness, and nakedness, reduced with the city of its habitation to utter desolation and unrecoverable ruin. What happened with this Laodicean ecclesia is that it migrated, and by the 324 era, it had witnessed the birth of the Roman Catholic system in its fullness, so to speak. Not in its fullness, but it's in its beginning. Now, the Laodicean ecclesia's demise, brothers and sisters, can be attributed to an infectious disease, which is more times than not spiritually fatal. And this was material abundance, self-indulgence, which leads to the sacrifice of spiritual health. And this is what happened to them. This can happen to us. We have so much today that can interest us in regard to activities and things that are fun. And, you know, we go to Branson, we go to the gymnasiums, we run, and we go to restaurants all the time, we theaters, and so on. We can do all of these things to the exclusion of our study and God's Word. Laodicea exemplifies, therefore, the condition of the Babylonian or Roman church system in the fullness of its apostasy, the end result of it. That could happen right here. You know, it could, if we let it. The seven letters as a whole very accurately describe the spiritual condition of the particular ecclesias contemporary with the revelation to the Apostle John. And that's what we have to look at these, what happened to these ecclesias. And Brother Thomas noted something else in regard to the seven messages, which is helpful in understanding the whole. In Eureka Volume 1, page 420, he notes that the seven epistles are descriptive of the spiritual condition of the particular ecclesias. That was one thing I just said. Number two, the things existing in the Christian societies generally throughout the Roman habitable at the same time. Three, the state of the pre-Constantinian Christendom in the periods related to those of the seven seals. And we will get into this in a little bit. The spiritual condition of the seven ecclesias, generally speaking, showed signs of deterioration even in Ephesus, even though it was the strongest of the lot. Though its works, its labor, its patience, and refusal to bear them which are evil, as noted in Apocalypse chapter 2, verse 2. But the ecclesia had left its first love. And that I like the way the Diaglot puts it. It relaxed its first love. I think that's more accurate in my own opinion. I doubt if they had completely left it, but they had relaxed it. And, you know, we can do that. that's more likely what would happen to us is to relax in our service. You know, to still give an effort, but not near as zealous, not near as strong, not near as continual. And we have to remember that. The Ecclesia, however, was still far removed from being termed Laodicean, the Ecclesia of Ephesus. The slide had begun, however, leading down to the Laodicean state, which the Spirit states, will spew thee out of my mouth. When I give this, I'm going to give this more than once, but when it says I will spew thee out of my mouth, it means if you're in the mouth of the Spirit, you are in the Ecclesia. You are one of the believers. And the Almighty is so disgusted with us that He would rather vomit them out of His mouth, is what He's saying, and typifying what He would do. That's real scary to me. I don't know about you. Now, this happened in the age of Constantine, some 214 to 206 years after John's receiving of the apocalyptic message from Christ in 96 A.D. So by about the time of 312 A.D. to 324, somewhere in that area, we can see the birth, so to speak, of the Roman system. Now, as noted with the seven epistles, while the seven epistles are descriptive of the state of Christendom in each of the seven ecclesias, these seven were also descriptive of the state of Christianity throughout the whole Roman world. It was in conflict with the pagan idolaters, but the seeds of its own demise were already sown. You know, Paul could say this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he could say, "For the mystery of iniquity is already at work." And somewhere around the 50 or 60 A.D. area, it was working even then, and this was well before 96 A.D. Pseudo-Christians were active in these seven ecclesias. The mystery of iniquity, as I said, was already at work, as evidenced by the false apostles mentioned in Revelation 2:2. In Smyrna, it was the synagogue of Satan, chapter 2, verse 9. In Pergamos, the Balaamites and Nicolaitans, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The children of Jezebel and the Satan of Thyatira, in chapter 2, verses 20 and 24. The twice dead at Sardis, in chapter 3, verse 1. Those of little strength in Philadelphia, in chapter 3, verse 8. And the wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked of Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 17. As you can see, and all of them had their problems. And even though all of this was at work, there remained a group of called out ones who remained unspotted. What remained were, one, Christians so called, and two, Christians of the apostolic demeanor. By the time of Laodicea, the so-called Christian group were in control. The real ones undercover are scattered. And you know, in effect, we're basically undercover, aren't we? I mean, not to say that we're really persecuted, but we don't show up much anywhere, you know. And perhaps we should testify more to our beliefs to make them mad at us. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder that. You know, if they're not aggravated at us, I'm wondering if we are really putting ourselves out and testifying before them. The Roman Catholic system, as I earlier said, was delivered in the time of Constantine the Great. The seven letters were also descriptive of the state of the pre-Constantinian Christendom in the periods related to those of the seven seals. And I'm going to try to go over that. I don't know if I'll have time to do this. I might have to cut way short here, but I had a little bit to say on that. But Brother Thomas noted that the apostasy's development was progressive. It required 214 years from the communication of the apocalypse to mature the Ephesian declension into the Laodicean lukewarmness, at which it finally and permanently arrived through the intermediate Smyrnaean, Pergamean, Thyatiran, Sardian, and Philadelphian periods. That's in Eureka, Volume 1, page 423. What Brother Thomas is saying here is that the seven ecclesias in their moral or spiritual condition were each representative of the state of Christendom at seven distinct epochs, approximating to the periods of the seven seals. What he's saying here then, stretch it all out in man's history from 96 A.D. down to our present time, we're in the seventh seal. And I'm going to try to give a little bit on this. If we look at the first, look, turn if you would with to Revelation chapter 6, and we'll look just a little bit at this. And verses 1 and 2 is the first seal. And this period is, Brother Thomas has a chart in the first volume of Eureka, which he gives the dates of this at 96 A.D. to 185 A.D. And if you look at chapter 6, 1, you see, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." What this shows, this is nothing more than the period of history in the Roman Empire from the dates that I gave, 96 to 185, when the Roman Empire was at peace. And therefore, I can begin to understand why Ephesus was in this period. That would be the period that I would want to be living in the Roman world. But in times of peace, declension occurs. And now, let's look at our own situation. Are we living in a time of peace, and how long have we been living in it? I mean, it goes a long way back, doesn't it? So declension has had a real great head start in our country here. And so we have to be exceptionally careful. We can look at the Christadelphian body today and see that the declension has set in to a great extent. And so we have to be very careful here about our own ecclesias where we attend. We will get into what is required of us in a little bit. But anyway, the Ephesian state, as I said, left or relaxed their first love. That's one thing. And generally, before each one of these seals, these things have already taken place. And so when you get to the seal, then you see the development of it. But it's always a little bit previous to it that it develops. And also, they had the Nicolaitans in that ecclesia, or vanquishers of the people. And I would assume that these vanquishers were probably those of the Judaizer, more than likely. Now, in these seals and the development of these enemies of the true faith, I would say the Judaizers were one of the main culprits, and the other main culprit was the Gnostic. And Paul spoke very clearly in Romans 6:1 about these Gnostics. His question is, shall one sin that grace may abound? What was his answer to that? God forbid. The Gnostic believed in, he did, let me read a little bit on the, I've got something here on the Gnostic I think is very important to read. I'm just going to read a little bit. I've used this book quite a bit in some of my other classes, and if I can find it here. Yeah, here it is. Believing themselves to be already perfect, they regarded their fellow Christians as inferior beings who had not risen to the truly supernatural heights. They were also dualists, believing that the spirit is everything, the body nothing, if not actually evil. This belief had immediate moral consequences. Some Corinthians concluded that physical acts were a matter of indifference, taking encouragement from Paul's doctrine of freedom from the law, and regarding the sacraments as magical guarantees of automatic bliss, they fell into moral license. And consistent with this dualism, they rejected as crude the Hebraic doctrine of the resurrection of the body, preferring the Platonic doctrine of the immortality of the soul. In any event, to those who were already perfect, resurrection could add nothing. They saw no harm in eating meat offered in sacrifice to idols, which they knew to be non-existent. See, what developed out of this? The Christian church has taken these ideas and developed them. And that's where we are today. These things were sown real early, as Paul could say, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Well, no wonder he could say that. Because it didn't take too many years from the time of John's words through the declension and under Constantine for the church to get its head start. And remember that Constantine is referred to even at this time by the Catholics as the 13th apostle. And here, and you got to see some of the things that he believed in. I don't know if I'm going to be able to take care of every one of these seals, but it's a difficult thing to do. But there's a lot involved in each one of them. But in the second seal, if we're looking at Revelation 6 verses 3 and 4. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And he went out another, and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and they that should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. This period of 185 to 217 A.D., there was a red horse. There was no longer peace in the Roman world, in the empire. There was the assassination of the Roman rulers was almost daily. They would stab each other in the back on a continual basis. And the Praetorian Guards were the chief culprit in all of this. They were always looking to see who would give them the best benefits, and they were always killing the ones they didn't like. And it was the bloodshed was continual. This is a Smyrnaean state. This is Smyrna. They had much tribulation and poverty in this ecclesia. But there were also false Jews there, and they had the synagogue of Satan. Now, we can look at the synagogue of Satan in two ways. You had those within the ecclesia that had gone wrong and were teaching those wrong doctrines. And you also had the synagogue that of the Roman system that was against them. So they had a dual fight here. You can see these ecclesias were in. You know, we have an easy street now. These people had nothing easy with them. They had people that claimed to be Gentiles, so to speak, in the faith, and yet they left the ecclesia and formed their own. In fact, so the synagogue of Satan, many times, if those of a Jewish influence. Many of them would leave and form the synagogue of Satan. And some of your Gnostics, many times, if they weren't kicked out, would stay in these ecclesias. But when they were kicked out, they probably would go and form their own church, so to speak. Now, in the third seal, we read about in Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see,' and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" In this third seal, from 217 to 248 A.D., you have a black horse, you have Caracalla, the very evil Roman emperor, who passed extremely high taxes upon the people. The common people were the ones that really suffered, and there was much famine. So this ecclesia was in a very dire strait, so to speak. And they had some errors too. They had this in this ecclesia, Antipas, or the one who was against all of the terrible doctrines. The Antipas was symbolized that, and he was slain in this period. And Satan dwelleth there as well, in both aspects of Satan. And they had the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, and we know the Nicolaitans, the vanquishers of the people, and the Balaamites were those that caused Israel to originally, Balaam caused Israel to go astray by his dealings with Balak, and we know that immorality, as well as by him, getting the Jew to listen to his, he was trying to deal with Yahweh on the basis, that he was trying to get gain by aligning himself with these people at the same time. The Almighty told him to leave them, but he would not. He wanted to get his gain and then put have one foot in this part of the of what is right and the other foot in what is wrong. So we know that Balaam, I didn't explain that too well, but I'm trying to get in a hurry here to do this. But the thing about Pergamum, though, is I wanted to really mention here, was the fact in 133 B.C., Attalus III died. And if you really want to know an important event of history, this is one, when Attalus III died. Because what did he do? He willed his kingdom to the Romans. And you know what his kingdom included? Those seven ecclesias. It included those. And that's why the Roman Satan was there, because of Pergamum, because of 133 B.C. And it, to this day, we can look at that area and see nothing but desolation and, you know, Muslims. The ecclesia is wiped clean. And once again, in this ecclesia, Antipas slain, Satan dwelleth, the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, and so on. Now, in the fourth seal, we look at chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And he had opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. All right. And in this fourth seal, dates of 248 A.D. to 303 A.D., we had a pale horse. We had the assassination of the evil rulers. We had hunger, pestilence, and much death. And that ecclesia was dealing with that. That would be the Thyatiran ecclesia was dealing with that very clearly. And they had the Antipas in this ecclesia as well. They had the one that was against all. He was still there. He was fighting, though. And we had the Jezebelites. We had and adultery was a special problem with this ecclesia, but especially spiritual adultery was really where the Jezebelite really more is concerned than the other, even though the other was there in the Almighty's sight. Now, the fifth seal, chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. It's also in chapter 12, verse 2, but I'm just going to get chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And the white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that they should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Well, in this fifth seal, the Sardian state from 303 to 311 A.D., we have a name that thou livest, but thou art dead. Well, that's not a very good description, is it? Well, you're living all right, but you're deader than a doornail. I mean, you don't have no spiritual truth in you, basically what is being said. They had the Nicolaitans, they had the false apostles, the Balaamites, and the Jezebelites. They had all of these things, and they were suffering. But there were a few names there which had not defiled their garments. And you can see, what I say is this, one of the things, when we're in the truth, and we're in an ecclesia that's really bad, this kind of gives us evidence to say that there still can be truthful people in these ecclesias and keeping their robes white. And you know, I sometimes have had trouble with that, and I know another brother that had real trouble with that until he finally left. But this is the way it is. I mean, you can still keep yourself clean even in an ecclesia where the truth is, you know, hardly recognized sometimes. Now, in the sixth seal, let's look at Apocalypse chapter 6, verse 12 to 17. I don't have time to read all this. But you can read it yourself. But what I want to mention about this, in this sixth seal, we had the first great earthquake in figurative terms. Constantine defeats the pagan leaders. the great red dragon, so to speak, and he assumes sole rulership. False Christianity gains state approval. This is what happened during Constantine's time. Now, it was fast becoming Laodicean as well. It's just about to the Laodicean mark. There was a persecution of Christians before this, and which drove many away, killed many of them. And there was an open door policy here, though, that the Almighty had gave them a period of peace in order that they might survive. And this open door policy, they had a Roman ruler named Gallienus, who gave them about 40-year period where they could have a little bit of peace within all this, you know, trouble going around them. And they survived. But it was just what I would say, that there was just a few there in this Philadelphian ecclesia, this sixth seal. There was a little strength, what the scriptures say. There was a little strength. There wasn't a lot, but there was very few there, and it was just a little bit. And it was just getting ready to merge into the Laodicean. Now, the Laodicean, the opening of the seventh seal, Apocalypse chapter 8, verse 6. You can also look at Apocalypse 16:16 for later reference. And this was the period of opening of this seal. It was 324 A.D. with the time of Constantine. And this is the seal we're in right now. It extends all the way down to the coming of our Lord. This is where we are. Now I'm going to try to move on to a little bit more here, if I have time. I wanted to look a little bit at this, at the seventh seal period, in regard to, as I said, Constantine's example. I'd like to give this background, which details the change from the ecclesia to the state church during Constantine's reign, and so doing, the problems at Laodicea, both then and typically now, will be even more clearly understood. For the seventh seal is indicative of the Laodicean period or epoch at the height of Constantine's reign to Christ's return. That's why this seal is so long, because we had to get this false church system established. And once it's established, then we know that the time will run until its decimation, to its destruction. And it hasn't been destroyed yet. It's still out there, you know, pulling many people to their own deaths. And so, therefore, this seal is such a long period. Now, it ties this period into our time as well. And that Christianity had been compromised is clearly shown by this quote from the Penguin History of the World by J.M. Roberts. He says this: Constantine was the creator of Caesaropapism, the belief that the secular ruler has divine authority to settle religious belief, and of the notion of established religion in Europe for the next 1,000 years. It was the beginning stages of Catholicism. He played a more important part in shaping the church's future than any other Christian layman, and was to be called the 13th Apostle, as I earlier have said. Now, I have a few other notes on this. I'm going to read just a little bit. This is necessary to read to show this. Constantine adopted at one period of his career the unconquered Son as his patron deity. When I say the unconquered Son, where did he get that from? I want to hear it all in unison. Right. I only heard it in small unison, but anyway, Scott Marie. Anyway. But and the sun was figured prominently on his coins. This was the period of what has been called his first conversion, about 310, when he turned from the Jovian, and Jovian is Jupiter, and Herculean cult of Diocletian and his associate emperor, to the sun worship of his Balkan ancestors. His second conversion, which carried him forward from sun worship on the path that eventually led him to the profession of Christianity, soon followed on his first with a victory won over his rival Maximentius at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge in A.D. 312, and the vision of the cross in the afternoon sky which he had seen before that battle, and of which afterwards told his advisor and historian Eusebius. But the conversion of Constantine to Christianity was gradual, and perhaps it was also to the very last partial and incomplete. His policy was never a policy of pure Christian monotheism. It was rather a policy of parity, which gave an equal status and a common toleration to different creeds. And this is the gist of the so-called Edict of Milan in A.D. 313. One of the most critical doctrines of all history was the Edict of Milan. It opened the door for all the barbarians and the Christians to merge themselves in together one-on-one. And this is where the church has come from. And these people in the churches don't seem to get it. It doesn't take a real bright mind to look at history and see these things. You can see it. It's obvious. One other thing. Let's see. Well, maybe that's enough. I never will finish if I don't move on. Well, what relationship is there between the times of Constantine and that of the Laodicean Ecclesia? The era of Constantine was that in which the apostasy from true Christianity, as originally set forth by the apostles, was perfected, and that being perfected, the Spirit withdrew himself from the Laodicean Ecclesia completely. And an example of this perfection of apostasy will help us to see what is meant in the Apocalypse 3:15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. First of all, who is being addressed in verse 14? You know, it tells us that the angel of the ecclesia of the it is the angel of the ecclesia of the Laodiceans. And whose is the angel of the ecclesia of the Laodiceans? It's the star angel, is it not? It's speaking, brethren, such as myself, Brother Scott, Brother Darwin, Brother Adam. This is the star angel. So when we say that it's addressed to the star angels, we better, Brother Jack, we better, Brother Tommy, we better keep our eyes and our ears straight. What's being said here? It is those that were in the mouth of the Spirit, as I earlier said, that were to be vomited out, spewed out. And, you know, I don't much want to get vomited out of the mouth of the Spirit. That is eternal death. The influence of Constantine on basic doctrines, it's well documented. In regard to baptism, you know, it was common to postpone it until the end of one's life, especially if one's duty as an official included torture and execution of criminals and murder of his own brothers, which he did. So therefore, he was baptized on his deathbed, because once his killing and all his evil things were over with, he felt like, I can be baptized and everything will be fine. I forget all that other. Well, see, that's all that has done in the church system has made baptism almost non-important, you know. And has any of this merged over into the Christadelphians circles? I'll leave that to your own judgment. Constantine's greatest corrupting influence upon apostolic doctrine was over Arianism. The issue was the relative position of the three persons of the Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, as they say. The view that the Father and the Son were equal was vigorously denied by Arius, and he lived about 256 A.D. to about 336 A.D. He was a priest of Alexandria, who believed that Christ was not fully God because he was not of a substance identical with God, and as a created being was not co-eternal with him. The churches today consider anybody that believes what Arius did as worse than worse, you know, the lowest you can get. And that, don't we believe that way? So you can see where we stand in the eyes of the church. And especially, we don't believe the Trinity either, do we? All right. The controversy became so severe that Constantine convened the first ecumenical church council, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, to resolve this problem. And with Constantine presiding, the council branded the Arian belief a heresy, and Christ was declared to be of the same substance as God, uncreated and co-eternal with him. This mystical concept of the Trinity, without which the central Christian doctrine of the Incarnation would be undermined, received official formulation in the Nicene Creed. This doctrine was expanded by the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, where the full deity of the Holy Spirit was affirmed. And this is the most basic of all church doctrines today, and is strictly Catholic, initiated by Constantine, who assumed the title of Pontifex Maximus. He was the first to take that title. From this time in history, Mosheim wrote that there arose that extravagant veneration for departed saints and those absurd notions of a certain fire destined to purify separate souls. Hence also the celibacy of priests, the worship of images and relics, which in process of time almost utterly destroyed the Christian religion. A ridiculous precipitation in receiving new opinions, a preposterous desire of imitating the pagan rites and of blending them with Christian worship, and that idle propensity which the generality of mankind have towards a gaudy and ostentatious religion all contributed to establish the reign of superstition upon the ruins of Christianity. That's the Christian church today. Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, 70 A.D. to 155 A.D., was a pupil of John. One of his quotes was this: "There will be a certain period of 1,000 years after the resurrection from the dead when the kingdom of Christ will be set up in a material order upon the earth." Now listen to what the historian Eusebius wrote. He was the historian of Constantine, the one that put gaudy words and description of him. "I imagine that he, Papias, got these ideas through a misinterpretation of the apostolic accounts, for he did not understand what they said mystically and in figurative language. For he was evidently a man of exceeding small intelligence, as one might say, judging from his discourses. Nevertheless, it was owing to him that so very many churchmen after him adopted a like opinion, taking their stand on the fact that he was a man of primitive times, as, for example, Irenaeus and all others who have given evident expression to like views." Eusebius, then, as I said, was a church historian, and he was born in Palestine around 260 A.D. He was the bishop of Caesarea in 314 and delivered the opening address at the Council of Nicaea, and also wrote those glowing accounts of Constantine. Well, the indictment of being lukewarm is very serious. There was scarcely any remaining hope for this Laodicean ecclesia. Even if Laodicea was acceptable in a moral sense, their doctrinal understanding had blinded them to their condition. Verse 17 of chapter 3 states that, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Well, this problem is age old. The spirit versus the flesh. They knew not. That word always gets me. They knew not. If you don't even know what position you're in, there's nothing any worse than that. You know, we know what our condition is, don't we? We know we're fleshly and we're prone to sin and error, and we all stumble and fall and pick ourselves up and try to go again and whatever. But we know what we are. If you don't know that, you can never have the truth. And these people in Laodicea lost that ability. Spiritual blindness was a basic problem which led to their placing of material advantage on a high pedestal. And how about ourselves? We live easier than anybody in history, just about. And where do we, you know, do we concentrate on enjoying everything that we have at the exclusion of spiritual study? You know, lukewarm carries with it the meaning, and even Vine used this statement. He says that it means tepid or warm, and is used metaphorically of the state of the Laodicean, he says, church, which afforded no refreshment to the Lord, such as administered naturally by either cold or hot water. So lukewarm means you're in the middle. You know, if you take a lukewarm coffee, a lukewarm water, lukewarm soda, it's not any good. Either hot or cold, any drink, coffee, hot, soda, cold, but nothing in the middle. The Lord's counsel is revealed in 3:18 of the Apocalypse. Gold tried or refined in the fire is a symbol of a tried faith. And we know being lukewarm is the exact opposite of that. If we are lukewarm, we cannot bear witness acceptably for the truth. What is required of us, of course, is a zealous or a hot service. We are to earnestly contend, or we are to super agonize, as the Greek has it, over our faith. We are to super agonize. We are to, if we're in contention with those that are in error within the ecclesia or without, we super agonize. I mean, we just really put our whole effort into it. We must anoint our own eyes with eye salve. And one of the things I wanted to note here, if I can mention where my note went. So, I wanted to note one thing. Brother Thomas has noted this very clearly in his words, and I think I know it without even looking at it, but what we have to remember is this. Defectiveness of doctrine leads to defectiveness of walk. That's what's wrong with the Christadelphian body today. And that's what was wrong with Laodicea. That's what's wrong with all of the seven ecclesias. Defectiveness of doctrine. That leads to everything that goes wrong. We need to study make sure we have an doctrinal understanding of our doctrines that we believe. I had a whole list that I was going to go over that I can see right now. I'm not going to be able to do it. But just to keep that in mind, this is what Laodicea's fall was all about. It's the fall of anybody in the truth at any age, at any time, no matter what year, what time, when, where, what, however, it's all doctrine. And the doctrines that we have today have been mangled, so to speak. And there's fewer and fewer. We have to keep our robes unspotted. And if we can do that with all these doctrinal errors flying about, we will be greatly rewarded by the Almighty. He will look upon us with great mercy and faith and give us the... Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him, is what James chapter 2, verse 5 states. And we know that Christ stands at the door and knocks. And he's not just lightly rapping. In effect, he's pounding on the door to let us know if we're involved in any of these errors that afflicted all of the ecclesia, whether it be Jezebel or whatever. If we have any of these things in our ecclesia or in our own thinking, the Almighty is allowing us through His Son. He's warning us to listen for this urgent rapping. And Revelation 3, verses 20 and 21, I'll close it with this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Communion with our Lord and Savior in the millennial age, can you imagine what that will be like? Communion, being of one nature. Think of the blessings. What would anybody want to follow in any of these pit eras for and miss out on that? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sitting down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Seven times this warning is given to seven ecclesias. Well, it's given to all seven ecclesias. The word seven has the meaning of the word is Sheba, and it means completeness, and it also means oath. And it's the perfect number of spiritual perfection, the covenant number as well. And these seven ecclesias, and these seven seals, and these seven thunders, and these seven vials, all of these things, these seven trumpets, are all relating to that end time, that period of perfection to which the real true believer will enter into. And we want to be that true believer and not fall into the errors of these seven ecclesias. But even so, nearly every ecclesia existing today has these errors as well. So we have to be careful. If they're in our ecclesia, we have to root them out and earnestly contend and for the faith. With that being said, let's have a memorial hymn, number 200.